Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Our study today is going to be the first two words of verse 4. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page number 1242. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God. Let's pray. And Father in heaven, we thank you for the significance of every jot and tittle the Lord Jesus said in his word, and that your word is never broken. Help us to reflect on the great theme with which we are confronted by the apostle, the great theme of your saving grace. We pray you to apply it then to our hearts that we might live unto you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, a Society for the Spread of Atheism published a tract that was exposing the depravity of great heroes in the Bible. One after another, the leaflet showed the villainy of such men as Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and David. And first there was a picture, supposedly that of Abraham, and underneath it was an inscription that said, here was a coward who was willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife in order to save his own skin. Not once, but twice that was true of Abraham. And then it admits where the Bible actually says this, and then describes that man as the friend of God. What kind of God, it asked, would befriend so dishonorable a man? And then there was Jacob's picture and the Bible's description of him as a liar and a cheat. And then where God makes this man the prince among his people. What does that say about the character of a God who would even give himself the name the God of Jacob? And next came a reminder that Moses was a murderer. And yet God picked that man to bring his law into the world. David maybe was worse of all. He seduced Bathsheba, and then he had her husband killed to cover it up. And yet this is the man after God's own heart, the leaflet complained. What kind of God could praise in that way a man like David? Why would anyone believe in and serve that God? Well, how do we, as Christians and followers of the Bible's God, answer those complaints? Well, the first thing we would say is that everything said in that tract, so far as it goes, is absolutely true. It's true, in fact, it's a glorious truth, that the heroes of the Bible, accepting Jesus Christ, are all scoundrels and criminals, breakers of God's law, depraved sinners to the core. Now, as an aside, let me just point out that this truth shows the honesty of the Bible. You cannot find another religious tome that dares to display the actual human weakness and sin and failures, the shame and disgrace of its heroes, the way that the Bible does. Now, why is that? Because the Bible is not trusting in man, but is trusting only in God. Now, furthermore, it is certainly true that God saves sinners, and that he makes them his friends, his children, even his choice servants. Paul put it this way in Romans 4, 5, completely in agreement with the thing that the tract was complaining about. God justifies the ungodly. Romans 4, verse 5. And so we agree with the atheists. But the difference is that what they see as God's shame and disgrace, we see as God's glory. The reason for that is we know that we are sinners like the people in the Bible. So the fact that God saves sinners does not subject him to our disdain, but rather commends him to our faith and affection. Well, this glorious truth that God saves us in and despite our guilt and our shame is taught by Paul in these two words that begin Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. In the first three verses of Ephesians 2, Paul has labored to make the point of what the world and the atheists say about us. The world and the atheist says, you know, you're not so great. There's nothing special about you. You're no different from us when it comes to sin and evil. And our answer is yes, that is absolutely true. And Paul says that in these verses, we were spiritually dead. We were captives to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were justly under the condemnation and wrath of God. Paul admits it. In fact, he insists upon it. But then he writes these two words that change everything, but God. Let me quote Martin Lloyd-Jones on this. He says, these two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel. The gospel tells what God has done. What is God's intervention? It is something that comes entirely from outside of us. It displays to us the wondrous an astonishing work of God. Well, these two words declare that when man's resources and strength are gone, while sin has brought us, in fact, into a hopeless situation, nonetheless, there is a great hope because God has intervened and he has done so to save us. Before God's grace, we were lifeless, enslaved. We were bound for a just condemnation. But because of what God has done in Jesus Christ, as Paul will go on to say, believers are made alive with Christ. We are raised up with him to reign forever. Well, having introduced these two words, but God, what I want to do this morning is I want to consider those two words in terms of what they say about three things. First, what is the Christian message? Secondly, what is the Christian's God? What is he like? And then thirdly, what is the Christian life? All three can be considered from the words, but God. Now, sometimes in order to understand a message correctly, you have to be first clear about what it does not say. And we can see that in how but God characterizes the Christian message, because that's a helpful exercise. What is Paul not saying here? And what Paul is not doing, he is not issuing a call to action. He is not blowing a trumpet and saying, look, we've been looking at how sin is. Look at how bad it is. It leads you to death. It condemns you. It corrupts you. It makes you a slave. It makes you do things that you ought not done. Well, let's blow a trumpet. Why? Let's form an anti-sin society. And we'll marshal our resources and organize ourselves, and because of how great sin is, why, we will organize ourselves as an army to overthrow sin. That is not what the Apostle Paul says. That's what we'd expect him to say. Let's now take a firm stand against sin. Let's straighten our lives out now, and we will then no longer be dead in sin. Now, why isn't that what Paul says? Well, it's because of what it means to be dead in sin. He says in verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And what that tells us is that for our part, the struggle is now over. We now play the role of Lazarus, Jesus' friend in John chapter 11. What was Lazarus like when Jesus arrived in Bethany in John 11? He was not only dead, he was buried. He'd actually been decomposing for several days, as the text rather vividly makes clear. You see, the one thing that Jesus did not do was show up and say, well, let's let Lazarus take the initiative. Lazarus better do something. No, he was dead. He was in the grave. And likewise, the Christian message to the world is not one of morality and of spiritual exercises or any other kind of moral human activity. Oh, Christianity will lead to morality. But it does not proclaim. By the way, I want you to know that. Maybe you're here today. Maybe you've never read the Bible. Maybe you've heard other, you've had thoughts. Well, certainly our society will say that the Bible's now a hate book. Or many people say, well, Christians, they believe they're better than other people. No, actually, this Bible says that sin has ended the struggle so far as man is concerned. It does not offer you a stairway by which you, through labor and effort, through some quest, may ascend to God. Instead, Christianity declares to you the hard truth that in sin you are already dead. You are already under God's wrath. There is no hope at all for you in anything that you would do. Now, when we realize what the gospel does not say, it helps us to understand then what the gospel does say. What Paul is saying here has happened for our salvation. He says that at the point of human hopelessness, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, God has intervened at the point of our hopelessness, and he has done so to save us. Now, that's the proclamation Paul has been moving to since this chapter began. He said, you were dead in trespasses and sin. Then explain what that looks like. We were slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were objects of God's wrath. Well, what's the solution to a problem like that? The solution is found in these two words, but God. But God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, but God has made us alive in Christ. See, Paul is teaching the doctrine that was learned by the prophet Jonah and was preached by him in the belly of the whale. Salvation is of the Lord. That is the motto, that is the credo of the gospel. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, the atheists complain about the sins of Abraham and Jacob, Moses and David, but I would argue that they would do better to go back even further in the Bible. In fact, to go to the beginning of the Bible, to Adam and Eve. You know, our world today is not able to face the facts of human sin, of human evil, and so it's always blamed on a bad environment. Or on lack of education, or on poverty. Now here we are these days. You turn on the news, you boot up the internet, and you're faced with grim proof and displays of human wickedness, and yet the world will not admit it. We always find some reason. But I will tell you, Adam and Eve themselves will disprove it. They were placed in a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. And they were not ignorant. They were instructed by God himself as to their duties. And they did not suffer poverty. They had everything you could possibly want, and yet they sinned. All God asked of them was to acknowledge him as Lord. He forbade them to eat just from one tree. They could have all the other trees, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet, tempted by the devil, our first parents disobeyed that one prohibition and they fell into sin. Lloyd-Jones asks, what defense is there for Adam and Eve, made in the image of God in paradise, in absolute perfection, with the friendship and companionship of God, with all the blessings that anyone could ever desire? And yet, what did they do? They deliberately rebelled against God. They disobeyed him. They put their own wills before his will. Is there any excuse for them? Can any plea be put forward? No, Adam and Eve had no excuse. They could not plead ignorance, for God had clearly revealed his will. They could not say they were not warned, because they were. Nothing can be said for them. They have no defense. They deserve not only to be driven out of paradise, which they were, but to be totally destroyed forever. Now, what we just said about Adam and Eve is true of us as well. We have no excuse. We have sinned against God, and we are without excuse for it. We cannot plead ignorance of God's law. Now, the law of God is taught plainly in the Bible, but even when you don't have the Bible or when you have rejected the Bible, God has manifested it to us by the way that he made us. Creation itself involves the writing of right and wrong upon the conscience of men. Just this week, I saw another town somewhere in America where a lawsuit was made and the judge ordered that the monument of the Ten Commandments be removed. What a vain effort. Because God has written the awareness of right and wrong right upon our hearts, and we can banish the written record, and yet we know it, and we are guilty of it. We know we cannot plead ignorance in our sin against God. And God has created us. He has given us so many good things. Many people will say, I doubt the goodness of God. And my best answer to that is, stick your head out the window. The grass is green, birds are flying and singing, usually the sun is shining, the rain falls and life. What a good world we live in. The world displays the goodness of God, and we've rebelled against him. He has made clear to us our obligation to Him. He warned us in the Bible that the penalty of death rests upon all sin. Lloyd-Jones therefore concludes, we must realize that as members of the human race, we are guilty. We deserve nothing but total destruction. Now, we may blame God, as many do, but in fact, the problem with the world is us. It's with our sin. Well, let's return to Adam and Eve. They had sinned. They were under God's judgment. They were guilty. They were at fault. Now, here's the question. What then could they do for their salvation once they had sinned? Well, there were two things they did. Really three. They're the main strategies you'll see them in use today. First was they tried to gain a phony righteousness. The Bible tells us they covered themselves with fig leaves, and we do that today with good works. Isn't it interesting? Very often, people who reject God and His Word, who hate Christianity, will then try to become moral in a social way. It's an attempt to create a fig leaf righteousness when the truth is we are guilty from God. That's one strategy. It doesn't work. God is not fooled by it. Then they ran from Him. That's the other strategy. We're going to pretend He doesn't exist. We're going to banish from our thoughts any idea of God. We're going to keep ourselves so busy with entertainment. We're going to flood ourselves with music and with recreation so that we never think about God. And yet that doesn't change anything. He is still there. Adam and Eve ran from God. He knew right where they were. He's God, after all. What Psalm 139 said of them is true of us as well. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? There's nowhere you can go. You can try, but you will fail in running from God. Those are the first two strategies, to cover themselves up with phony righteousness, then to flee. The third was, when they were found, to blame God. It's really your fault after all, Adam said. Well, God's not fooled by that either. He is the judge. We are not the judge. God is not threatened by our petty complaints and accusations. Now, my point is that notice their predicament. Once they had sinned, there was nothing they could do to save themselves. There was nothing to make themselves right with God. They had no basis of removing the stain of their guilt. They could not erase their responsibility. They could not deny the depravity, the corruption of sin that now had taken residence in their hearts. They could not bring any works to God. They could not offer Him anything that would not be tainted by their sin. Well, that was the predicament of our first parents. We look back in Genesis 3. Well, here's the question. What then happened to them? Were they eternally destroyed, as they might well have been? Well, the answer is found in Paul's little statement here in verse 4. But God. God intervened to save them. That's the Christian message. At a point of hopelessness, of utter guilt, nothing we can do to save ourselves but God. One of my favorite verses in the book of Genesis is Genesis 3:21. It tells us what God did. There was nothing they could do, but there was something God could do, and He did it. He slew an animal in their place. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins, and He clothed them. It was all a picture of the saving work of Christ, penal substitutionary atonement. He took their sins off of them, put them onto the animals, and caused them to pay the penalty in their place, a picture of what Jesus would do as the Lamb of God, and then imputed righteousness. I hear today all the time, that these are doctrines that no one cares about anymore. They're imposed by Reformed scholasticism upon the Bible. Penal substitutionary atonement, the imputation of righteousness through faith alone. They're right in the very heart of the Bible, Genesis 3:21. The first thing God does to teach what He will do, He will say, but God, there is a salvation because He brings it and He provides it. He provides it through His Son to save His people from their sin. Now, that's a picture not merely of what God was doing with Adam and Eve. It's our picture as well. We are hopeless in our guilt and sin. There is nothing you can do having sinned, and you have sinned. Nothing you can do to make yourself right with God, making right all that now is wrong. Isaiah was speaking for all of us when he said in Isaiah 53:6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. Well, what can be done? Well, that verse goes on and says this, but the Lord, but God, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, these are, in that sense, arguably the two greatest words in the Bible, and on them we rest for our salvation, but God. When mankind was lost in sin, when you and I were lost and condemned and without hope, God sent his Son as the Lamb to be slain for us. Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, Paul says in our passage, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. God sent his own Son to bear our sins on the cross, to die the death we deserved, and in his resurrection power to give us eternal life. Well, that is the Christian message. Sometimes it's most conveniently, I think, most movingly expressed in our hymns. Here's how Augustus Toplady put it. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Well, let me ask you, is that the message that you have believed for your own salvation? Have you confessed before God that you are dead in sin apart from his saving grace, and that because of his mercy and love, you are saved by the work of Christ alone? Can you sing the remaining lines of that hymn? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That is the Christian message, but God. Well, Paul's teaching here teaches us not only about the gospel we believe and proclaim, but it also tells us what we need to know about the God himself who reveals himself in his word. But God tells us about the character of God in our salvation. Now, one thing it says is that God is sovereign. And what good news it is that God is sovereign. God is able to intervene. When God acts, he does so effectually. He does so with almighty power. He does so as a God who is actually God. He is sovereign in achieving all that he intends. And this goes right along with what Paul was teaching in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. That's the God of verse 4. That's the one of whom Paul says, but God, the sovereign, eternal, almighty God. What a comfort that is to his people. It says the one on whom we utterly rely is able completely to accomplish all his saving will. Now, secondly, the gospel tells us that God is holy and uncompromisingly just. Verse 3 says that sinners are children of wrath. And people don't like to hear the message of this chapter, but we need to hear it because it's true and because God is holy and he is not going to cut you slack for your sin. We expect to be cut slack. You know, we expect to be graded on a curve. 70 is not a great grade, but it passes. I'm a pretty good person. And the Bible says that may work in your math class, but it will not work with the all-holy God who judges according to his character and is perfect. If he justifies something less than perfection, he no longer is perfect. He is holy and uncompromisingly just in all his ways. That's why Adam was punished. They did not suffer spiritual death that was transmitted ultimately to Jesus Christ, but they died a physical death. That's why death came into the world, and we are all born spiritually dead as God's wrath and judgment on sin. You know, even when we turn to the solution, the gospel solution, it declares to us the holiness and righteousness of God. Let me quote the great Puritan theologian John Owen. He says this, to see Christ, beloved of the Father, fear and tremble, bow and sweat, pray and die, to see him lifted up on the cross, the earth trembling beneath him as if unable to bear his weight, to see the heavens above him darkened, and to see that all this is because of our sins, is to see clearly the holy justice and wrath of God against sin. Supremely in Christ do we learn this great truth that God hates sin and judges it with a dreadful and fearful punishment. Now, Owen is saying that you might think that when you and I are carrying our sins, well, then God's really going to be wrathful. But when it's Jesus who's perfect, Jesus who the Father loves completely, eternally, when Jesus bears our sins, well, God won't care so much. Well, the cross declares that he does, that he poured out the full cup of his wrath even when Jesus bore our sins. The gospel declares the holiness and uncompromising justice of God. But then thirdly, the Bible tells us that that sovereign, almighty, holy, and just God is also a God who is filled with mercy and love. Did you know that? You know, the world doesn't know it. Maybe you don't know that. That God who you fear, and you have reasons to fear him, of course you do. Your conscience testifies to you against the wrath of God, but the gospel testifies to you as to his mercy and his love. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. You see, this is the great why of the Christian message. It's the God of the Christian message. What he is like. What can explain this gospel that is all of God other than the mercy and love that are in his heart? How can we find grace when we were utterly under his wrath? Well, 1 John 4:8 tells us, because God is love. Moses learned this in Exodus 34 when he wanted to see the glory of God. Show me your glory. That's what I crave to see. And God put him in a cleft of the rock, and God passed by, as it were. And then he said this, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Exodus 34, verse 6. You see, this is why the gospel glorifies God. It doesn't disgrace God, because it shows him as he really is like. To glorify God is to see him as he is. And he is a God of mercy and love. How attractive the gospel ought to make God. His love is great, and he is rich in mercy for you. The Scottish minister, Alexander White, told of an evening when an older minister came by. He had a number of pastoral issues that were very difficult, and he wanted some advice for how to handle these different situations. And so they had a talk, and after a while, their business was concluded. But then the older man seemed to linger, and it was like he didn't want the conversation to end. And finally, after discussing the situation of other people, he said, seemingly in jest, "Now, sir, have you a word of comfort for an old sinner like me?" And White realized that behind the half smile was a real seriousness, perhaps even despair and deep agony. Here's what he wrote later. "It took my breath away. He was an old saint, and yet he did not know the peace of forgiveness." Well, White wasn't sure exactly what to do, but he did what was always a good piece of advice. He picked up his Bible, he went and sat next to him, and he opened his Bible to Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Here's a good verse for you to memorize. Micah 7, 18, "He delights in showing mercy." Now, that's the God of the gospel. He delights in showing mercy. Remember the atheist tract? Complaining about how God could fellowship with scoundrels like the people in the Bible? Well, there's your answer. Yes, Abraham was a coward and an idolater, but God delights in showing mercy. And so he called Abraham to walk with him, and he made him a forerunner of our faith. Yes, Jacob was a liar and a cheat, but God delights in showing mercy. So he made him a man of integrity and the father of the faithful in Israel. Yes, Moses was a man of violence, But God delights in showing mercy. So he made him his own ambassador and the great lawgiver. Yes, David was an adulterer, a murderer, a liar. But God delights in showing mercy. As Paul puts it here, God is rich in mercy. And so he gave him his spirit to repent. And just as he will allow you by his mercy to repent, believe, and be forgiven. Here's David's prayer in Psalm 51. It can be your prayer as well. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Psalm 51, 1. And because God is rich in mercy, because he delights in showing mercy, he will. Well, that was Dr. White's answer to the suffering older minister. He delights to show mercy. The next morning, a little note arrived at his home from that man, and it read this way: Dear friend, I will never doubt him again. Guilt had gotten hold of me. I was near the gates of hell, but that word of God had comforted me, and I will never doubt him again. I will never despair again. If the devil casts my sin into my teeth, I will say, yes, it is true, and there is even more than that. But I deal with a God who delights in showing mercy. Well, this is the God revealed through the gospel we're studying here in the book of Ephesians and in Ephesians chapter 2. Here's how Psalm 113 puts it. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? Who is he? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. Do you feel like you're in the ash heap? He lifts you by mercy from it. He makes them sit with the princes of the people. Psalm 113, 5 to 8. Who is holy and just, rich and mercy and in abounding love? Well, Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2 says this: There is none like the Lord. There is no rock like unto our God. Well, these two little words, but God, characterize the Christian message and the Christian God. And they also give us insight into the Christian life. You see, we're not merely saved from sin once for all, but that leads to a Christian life. We were reading an analogy of that in the book of Numbers with the tribes of Israel, moving pilgrimage on a pilgrimage from the land of sin to the promised land, the glory of God. That's like our lives. And what is it that characterizes the Christian experience and the Christian life? It's these two words, but God. You see, it is God's action. It is God's intervention. It's God's prompting all through our lives to which we respond in faith that leads us in a new life and ultimately brings us home to heaven. Let me briefly recount the life of Abraham, the first of the men in that tract, and we'll see how his life was governed and characterized by this principle, but God. Abraham, you know, was living in Ur of the Chaldees, and God called him, where he was an idolater, to walk before him and to be a man of faith, and Abraham was given grace to believe. And so he went off on his trip. And you say, well, that's like me. I've been saved and I've gone off on my pilgrimage. And like you and me, he didn't get very far before he got distracted and he settled down far short of the goal. We were so prone to stop far short of the goal. He was like that. He settled down in Haran only part of the way there. But God came back and he prodded him to move forward. So forward Abraham went. And he went to Canaan, and as soon as he got there, a famine struck. So he went down to Egypt, and he was afraid of Pharaoh there, and he sent off his beautiful wife to lure Pharaoh into favor, and God didn't like that. But God intervened, and he caused Pharaoh to be stricken, lest he should sin against Sarah. And actually, he sent Abraham back with riches he didn't deserve. He deserved to be punished, but God was mercy on him, and he gave him provision for his life of faith. Genesis 12, 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah. So back to Canaan he went, and he wasn't long there before he grew disconsolate again. How it is for us. He became discontented. In that case, it's because he didn't have a son. was embarrassing in that time and place not to have sons. God had promised him a son. He didn't have any, so he was grumbling against God. But God came to him in mercy, and he showed him the stars in the sky. God encouraged him in his weakness that he would have offspring as numerous as the lights of heaven. Well, that was great, but after a while he got tired of waiting, so he took Sarah's maidservant and had a son with her. Well, that was a bad idea. I don't care what Sarah said. That was never going to go well. It utterly divided that household, and poor Hagar and her son Ishmael before long had been kicked out, and they're wandering in the desert. But God found them, and he preserved her from Abraham's folly. And Abraham and Sarah despaired of ever having a child. And not surprisingly, God had promised them a son, but now he's 100. She's 90. But God sent an angel to meet with them, to renew the promise, and then to open Sarah's womb. And she gave birth to the child of promise named Isaac. Well, that was great, and Abraham was mature in life now. God had worked in his life in marvelous ways, but he still needed to be led. There was danger of him becoming complacent. That happens to us. And so God came to him, and he gave him a challenge. He directed him to take his son Isaac and actually offer him as a sacrifice on an altar. Well, Abraham was mature enough that he trusted God's word. He just knew it was going to work out all right. He believed in the Lord, and he obeyed. And he went up on Mount Moriah to the very spot where Solomon would later build the temple. And he raised the knife. He was prepared to plunge it into the chest of his son. But God sent an angel who called out, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy." And God provided a ram in the thicket to be offered in his place. Genesis 22, 11 and 12. Well, finally, Abraham grew very old, and he died, and his body was placed in the grave, and his life on earth came to an end. Is that the end of his story? No, but God received his spirit, and we know from God's word that Abraham entered into the paradise of God in eternal glory. Now, do you see what this shows? That the whole of the Christian life, beginning with the Passover, with the blood of Christ being delivered from the guilt of our sin through faith in Christ, that launches us on what actually is a glorious adventure in which we are blessed to have God himself as our Savior and Lord, our teacher and our helper and our God. God calls you to faith, and you have no idea where God is leading you. It's probably good that you don't know. I've often thought that if I knew when the night I was converted that I was going to leave my career to become a preacher, I would have renounced the faith immediately. But I didn't know. God didn't want me to know. God doesn't necessarily want you to know what's ahead of you. But you walk with him, and he comes to you. But God guides your life. And you say, well, how can I arrive at the end? Well, the problems are his, really, not yours. He is more than able to accomplish all of his will in your life. Let me give you just a couple of for instances. You may realize that you really are not able, you're just not that kind of person, you don't have it within you, to become the man of spiritual stature that you know from the Bible that God wants you to be. God wants you men to be spiritual leaders with real faith, to have self-control, to have godly dignity, to be people who really make a difference in a strong, godly way in the lives of people. And you go, you know, I'm just not that kind of person. I can't be that kind of man. But God can do it in you. Walk with him. Follow his leading in the word. Live the Christian life, and he will work with you in power. But God is able to do what you and I can scarcely imagine. Or you may say, you know, I'm not one of those women. I can't become gracious to have inward spiritual beauty the way of the Bible. I have to do something else because that's not me. I can never be a bearer of virtue. I could not be a source of redeeming love for others. Oh, but God can do it in your life. And look, you're all different. You're not putting you into cookie cutter molds. This is the grace of God making you into something glorious and wonderful. You say, well, I just can't do it. No, but God can. If you trust in him and you walk in his ways. And this is the whole Christian life, a journey of discovery into the working and the wonders of God. God intervenes, God directs, God coaxes and chastens you. He inspires, he empowers, he challenges us, he renews our weary souls, he provides the encouragement you need. And many times people will say to me, Pastor, I was really helped by that sermon. I might have thought it was a terrible sermon. I have no idea. I wouldn't. Pastor, you preach that just for me. I don't even know you. I know you all. But in some cases, I don't even know who the people are. It's God doing the work in your life. Sometimes you will say, you know, why am I in a dry place? God seems far. Why aren't things coming together? Because God knows what you need. He's training you. He's building spiritual muscles. We're going to talk tonight in Psalm 77 about a man who's really struggling with a broken heart, and he finds that God is able to be his portion. God wants you to find that as well. And in the end, he makes of us vessels for the display of his glory. And we end up being able to say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. All we are broken vessels. But we have treasure in it to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Well, the point is that God is able to be sufficient for your every need. Are we ignorant of God and his truth? Well, of course we are. That is absolutely true that on our own we are ignorant of God and his truth. But listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, 9-10. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. Are we tempted? Certainly we are. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, temptation is common to man, but God is faithful. And he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. With the temptation, he will make a way of escape that you may bear it. Are we weak and foolish? Yes, we are. The atheist might make a very nice tract of our folly and weakness. But Paul says, but God chose what is weak and foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. 1 Corinthians 1, 27-29. Are we victims of the sins of others, or will we someday be victims? The answer is yes, you can count sometime or another being victimized by sin. The Bible says, however, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done. Genesis 50, verse 2. Well, let me quote James Montgomery Boyce as he concludes, may I put it quite simply? If you understand these two words, but God, they will save your soul. And if you recall them and live by them, they will transform your life completely. The Christian message, the Christian God, and the Christian life. And the sum of it all is that we learn from these words, but God, that we may safely follow him. We may safely believe his gospel. We may safely obey his word to his glory all the days of our life. Shouldn't we do that? Shouldn't you and I respond in faith to what God is doing in our lives? In our scripture reading, we were reading the long series of camps of Israel. I don't know what camp you are in, but God does. He knows your story. Your calling there is to trust him. To believe that message, to honor that God, to live the godly life that he will empower, he will lead you in, he will strengthen you in while you are there. Let us give all the glory then to him in whose sovereign grace we rest all our hope. And let us live in the truth the psalmist spoke of in Psalm 73:26. He spoke the truth when he said, my flesh and my heart may fail. But God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a great God you are. And what a marvelous thing is this gospel that tells us what we could never have imagined, what we could never do. You have provided a salvation by grace alone through your Son. And then, Lord, you cause us to know you. And there are things that are threatening about you, Lord, because we're little and we're sinful and you're great and you're holy. But then you declare to us your mercy and your love. You save us in Jesus Christ. What a great God you are. Help us to know you and follow you. And then, Father, we have this Christian life. It's hard for us in our weakness. We are wayward disciples. But you are faithful. We love you. We glorify you. We pray for the grace that each of us needs today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.